Excellent singing this morning as we reflect on what God has done for us. That was our desire, is really we want to give God the glory. As the choir sang and as ladies just sang, as we sang in our songs, it's God who deserves all the praise for what He's done in this church. It's God who deserves all the glory that we could possibly give Him. He is glory. He is the one, only one who deserves that. And so as we think about what God has done in this church, as we think about what God has done in our own lives, the response ought to be, as we're going to see this morning, that we are abounding with thanksgiving, abounding with praise back to Him. So I want to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter number 2 this morning. We're continuing our study through this wonderful book written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, which was one of the cities there in the Tri-City area, the Lycus River Valley. There was two other cities, if you remember. There was Hierapolis and Laodicea. We're going to see Laodicea actually mentioned here in this passage before us today. And regarding the concern that Paul has with the church. In fact, let's note Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not yet seen my face in the flesh." And so he's saying, I have a great burden for this church in Colossae. I have a great burden for the church in Laodicea. There's a great conflict that he has for them. And so so the question we have is, well, what is Paul's message here? That we find he has this great conflict for them. He has a great concern for him. And again, that word conflict is the word agonai, which get our word agonize, that he has this great passion for them. We hear the word agony meaning to struggle or to battle. It's the same root of the word that we saw actually in end of last week in verse 29 of chapter 1, where he said, "To this end I also labor," and the word here is striving. There's the word agonizomai, according to his working, which works in me mightily. And so he's saying the same idea. My drive, what I drive for, is my burden, as I labor, and I labor hard, I give all. It's for the church and for the Lord. And so he says, "I have this great conflict for you and for those in Laodicea." So we have a sense of importance, a sense of urgency, and as Paul is going to address this part of the letter to the Colossian church, to the church of Colossae here, there is a steely-eyed grit in his voice, in his eyes, and so the question is, well, what is Paul's concern? Why does he have such a great conflict? Why does he have such a great passion for this? Well, we know Paul is in a Roman jail cell at this time, writing this epistle. Here it comes to him is Epaphras, one of the people from the church of Colossae who helped establish it and start it there. And he comes to make a visit to Paul, and he tells Paul the condition of the people and of the spread of the false ideology that's becoming a strain upon the church. There's this pressure pushing on the church from the outside of these strange philosophies and ideologies. We typified that as the Gnostic Judaism. There was Gnosticism that was very prevalent. There was this Judaistic mindset trying to push a legalistic mindset that Christ isn't enough. You need to do more for it, to work for it, to obtain your salvation and sustain your salvation. And so he is writing them, and Paul hears all this, and his heart breaks for them. And he experiences a great struggle in his heart. He agonizes over them. He wants so much for their lives to be spared the pain that comes from living away from Christ. And so he writes this epistle by the Apostle Paul to the church of Colossae as part of a mentoring them. And he recognizes that the enemy, Satan, is pressing in. He's mounting an attack. He's lining up his troops. He has his tactic. He has his playbook. And here he comes. Now, Paul's been in ministry long enough to recognize this is not new. This is not some great phenomenon that Satan's going to attack the church. And we've been in church long enough. If you've been in church any length of time, you've seen it even here at First Baptist Church since we established in 1958, that you know that Satan's going to attack the church. He's going to mount up his forces, he's going to use his tactics, and he's going to try to bring down the church. We've seen that in the United States of America as well, as Satan works to try to bring down the church, the people of God, and draw them away from serving the Lord. And so Paul is very concerned about what's going on And he recognizes that this battle is raging in Colossae. The battle is raging in Rome where Paul is at. And the battle is still raging here today. And so he is, and also it's raging in Laodicea, the other city that he mentions here. And so it's interesting that Satan still uses the same tactics. The same tactics that he used back in the early church there and these, you know, in Laodicea and Colossae and in Rome where Paul is at are the same ones he's using today. I would say, well, what are those? What are the tactics that Satan's still using on us, on our church? Well, I would put them into three categories. First would be that of life-threatening. He wants to threaten the church by persecution, by threat of their lives. And that's exactly what Paul is facing. Here's Paul faces. He's about to face Nero. Nero is the emperor. He is nowhere near what we would call sane or just. And so there's this pressure upon Paul. Hey, if you stand up for Christ, you stand up for the gospel, your head may come off your neck. And there was a definite pressure with that. I heard a story one time about there was this Wycliffe ministry missionary that was down in the country of Colombia, and he was taken as a prisoner by the guerrilla warriors there in Colombia as a hostage. And they gave a message to the Wycliffe ministry people, personnel, and they said, this is our message. Either you get all of your missionaries out of our country in 10 days, or we're going to take the life of your missionary. Well, the Wycliffe people didn't take very long to respond, and they said this, we do not bargain with terrorists. We do not pay ransom for hostages. We stay. Our missionary's life is expendable for the cause of Christ. He knows it, and we all know it. This is part of our commitment. And so that is not a new phenomenon that the church is going to face persecution, and the church is going to face these struggles if we stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it may not always be a loss of life. It might even be, as we've seen the IRS even try to bring down hardships upon 501c3s and ministries. Persecution. If we stand for Christ, it's going to happen. That's one of Satan's tactics. The next one is luxury. Here we have the Laodicean church mentioned in verse 1. Now, what do we know about the Laodicean church? In fact, Colossians was on its decline when this letter is being written. It was in a height of glory about a century earlier, but it's on a decline. And by the time that we come to the book of Revelations, and when John writes the Revelation, the thoroughfare, the main highway that came through Colossae actually got shifted and came now through Laodicea. And so Laodicea, by the time John writes the Revelation, was becoming a very prevalent and powerful and wealthy city. Colossae was declining, and Laodicea was really booming. And so we find that Satan says, all right, this Laodicean church is going on. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give them great wealth. I'm going to give them great possessions and materialism, and that will get them to pull away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, did it work? Yeah, you remember John's letter? You remember what Christ said to the church in Colossae in Revelation chapter 3? It says, and the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, this is Christ speaking, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here's his message to the church of Laodicea. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Now here's an interesting thing when you understand the city of Laodicea. Remember, it's a tri-city area. And in Laodicea and Hierapolis, in Colossae and Hierapolis, they both had these springs. Colossae had the cold springs that were of great use for drinking water. They were a great blessing to have the cold springs of Colossae. Up in Hierapolis, they had these hot springs that were used for medicinal purposes and were a great joy to have. But in between was Laodicea. And every bit of water they had to be piped in, either from Colossae or from Hierapolis. And by the time it reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And so what he's saying is, the hot is beneficial, the cold is beneficial, but you're nothing, you're in between, you're neither cold nor hot. And he says, I wish, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, here it is, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. See, that's what Satan had done. He'd got them to forget that they needed Jesus Christ. forget that they were really blind and poor and wretched and naked without Jesus Christ. And they were thinking, well, we got it all. We're doing okay. I think that's one of the great tactics that Satan has used in our country. He's used a great wealth, a great materialism to say, we're okay. Hey, you know, hey, we're doing fine financially. We all have our nice cars. We have our nice things. And we live in nice homes. And we have all those things. Do we really need God? That's what he gets us to say. And so Satan, one first tactic is life-threatening. Second is luxury. The third one is the one we see in the Church of Colossae, and that is that of lies. Comes and says, hey, you can't trust everything you read in the Bible. And this is what they were facing, the Gnostics and the Judaism. And by the way, the amount of lies and information available to us, that makes this one a big threat to the church today. There is so much information available to our society today. In the last century alone, when you consider with the web and how much is being printed and how much stuff is going out there, it is a prevalence of, it is so much information that is out there that any kind of heresy or harebrained idea can get published or put on Facebook, right? And most of that stuff is of very little worth or value. Unless it was my last, I don't do much on Facebook except for my last one, which was, I took a picture of a selfie of me in the stadium of the Beaver Stadium at the Maryland game and put on there, Fear the Turtle. Now that's valuable stuff, but most times out there, see, I got one supporter, all right. Most times, the amount of stuff that's out there, it's meaningless. It's worthless, and it's really a portal for Satan to say, I'm going to put so much philosophies and ideologies and strange thoughts out there, the church won't be able to discern which way is up anymore. They won't know whether they're going to believe the Bible or they're going to believe their science teacher. They won't know if they're going to believe the school curriculum or believe the God who wrote where everything came from and spoke it into existence. And so there's all kinds of information. I saw just recently that back in October of this year, the Queen of England opened a new gallery in London at the London Science Center. And she opened it by giving her first tweet out there. And she was opening this new display, this new area, and it was the Information Age, is what it's called. And she wrote this. She said, it is a pleasure to open the Information Age exhibition today at the Science Museum, and I hope people will enjoy visiting Elizabeth R. The reality is we are in an information age. There's all kinds of information out there. In fact, I want to put on the screens here. Here she is giving her first tweet. Look at some of the facts on that chart. It says, they tell me there are 277,000 tweets put out every minute. Their Google processes over 2 million search queries every minute. 72 hours of new video are uploaded to YouTube every minute. More than 100 million emails are sent every minute. Facebook processes 350 gig of data every minute, and 571 new websites are created every minute. We are in an information age. According to computer giant IBM, 2.5 exabytes, now that's 2.5 billion gigabytes of data was generated every day in 2012. Every day, 2.5 exabytes of data was generated. You want to find information? It's out there. Does it mean that it's true? Does it mean that it's right? And so there's all kinds. And so that is an open door, a portal for Satan to use to spread all kinds of lies. And we're seeing that today as well. I came across the heretic Brian McLaren. You may know of him. He was a leader in the emergent church movement. He's still prevalent in that group. And he just came out with a new philosophy called Bible 3.0. And basically, here's what he says. He says that Bible 1.0, which is the first, giving of it, was when the medieval Catholic approach to Scripture was when most Christians were illiterate and never had held a Bible, much less could read one. And Bible 1.0 was read and controlled by the religious elite, he says. Then came along Bible 2.0, which the emphasis shifted from religious leaders to the Bible itself. Well, that sounds like a good idea. You know, let's let the emphasis be on the Bible itself. And he continues on there, situating this era of biblical understanding in the Protestant Reformation and the Christian world since then. But he, Brian McLaren, is pushing Bible 3.0, in which he characterized it as this, as an approach that sees the Bible less as inerrant and more as being in conversation with everything and everyone. It's an approach to Scripture that has been made necessary, if not inevitable, by the unprecedented access readers of the Bible have to a broad range of readings and interpretations of the Bible throughout the Internet. Basically, what he's saying is now that we have so much information, we have to interpret the Bible by the amount of information that we have. The Bible alone isn't sufficient for our information or our interpretation thereof of what God's truth is. We have to take it in light of all of this information age, and that's going to help us to determine what the Bible actually says. Rather than saying, as Bible 2.0, as he would classify it, that this is all we need. That this is everything we need. And here's the problem. Let me just say this. Here's the problem. We've got raptured up in, or we got ourselves so much entangled in this, all this information, that we go to the website or we go to a study source before we spend time in the Word of God. We will listen to blog after blog after blog, and we spend no time actually reading the Bible for ourselves. How about we leave Bible 3.0 and stay in Bible 2.0? How about we spend time in this and say, you know what, there is great preaching out there, and I thank God for that. I thank God that we can get on the radio and we can listen to that. And I thank God we've got study resources and all those things. But that does not ever substitute the importance of the Word of God and us daily getting in this book and consuming it for ourselves today. Because God gave us the Holy Spirit, which will guide us into all truth. He will help us to determine it. He will help us to understand it. We've got to daily be in this book. And so the problem is we have now is this information age. And so what we've gone through is these all these different threats. And I believe that Paul would have some words for Brian McLaren. And he even says here in Chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, in whom, which is Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ is enough. I don't need a website to tell me what the truth is. I don't need some blogger to tell me what the truth is. I've got Jesus Christ and His written Word of Himself, which is the Bible. And so we have that. And so what we have is this threat. And Paul says, hey, I see this happening in the church of Colossae. I see this happening in the church of Laodicea. And here I am in 2014. And I say, I have a great conflict for the church because I see the same threats, the same dangers that are taking place then are taking place now. And so I say all that, and that's probably plenty or more than enough by way of introduction to this text to say this is very important to us. What Paul is going to say now is he's going to say, yes, we've got issues. Yes, we got to deal with this stuff. How does he deal with this then? What is his message to a church that's facing these persecutions or all these different situations? How do we face and how do we mount up ourselves against Satan's tactics and his warfare? How do we go against that? And how do we stand grounded and grateful? So that's what he's going to mention here to the Colossian church and the Laodicean church. And we still need that message today so that the legacy that we've been enjoying and thanking God for what He has done in this church. What a joy that was to watch that video and to see God's hand and what He has done. The lives being changed and affected by the gospel going forth throughout many, many years of ministry. What a legacy that we get to sit here and continue that on, studying the same Word today, the same ministry today that was in 1958 and it was all the way back in the Colossian church. So how do we make sure we don't ever stop that? How do we make sure that we keep that going forward for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, that's what Paul is going to give us this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll see what he says. Father, we thank you so much that we don't have to rely upon man's finite little wisdom because you have granted us and given us the great gift of your Word being given to us and the Holy Spirit who indwells us to help us to know and to understand and to guide us into truth. And so, Father, we pray this morning as we dig into your Word, we pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct us into truth. As we study through verses 1 through 7, God, we want to know what the message is. We want to know how we stay faithful. God, we want to continue moving for You. We want to be a lighthouse in 2014 for our community. And Father, we pray for other churches. We pray for other ministries in this area that they also would stand on Your Word and preach Your Word and not be pulled out of these heresies and follow heretics like Brian McLaren and others that are out there on television, all those things that many times are building their own ministries and they're building their own empires. So Father, help us to stay close to You. To not be swayed by persecution, by life-threatening. And God, we recognize that is real. We pray for those who are being threatened by ISIS and other groups around the world. Who, if they stand for You, that they might lose their head or their children might lose their lives if they stand for You. Oh God, grant the church strength. Oh God, grant Your people the fortitude to say, this is truth and I cannot bend on it. And God, may Your gospel and Your kingdom advance through the blood of Your saints. God, we also recognize that there's a great threat of luxury. We're going into a season where we're going to go out on Black Friday and spend money. We're going to go out on Cyber Monday and get on and spend money. And we have the ability to be able to buy all these material things. God, help us to never get so wrapped up in the material things that we lose sight of You. But we also recognize there is so much information, there is lies that are just prevalent in our society. Satan is working hard. And so, God, we want and we beg for Your power in this place. For Your keen wisdom and insight and knowledge to come upon us. So, Father, in this room, in this place, would You allow the Holy Spirit to work? God, would You allow us to open ourselves to what Your truth is this morning. And that You would work and change lives. And we'll give You the praise for it this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's then see what we have this morning. I want you to note just two points this morning. Paul's description for the church. So again, we see that, as we mentioned earlier in verse 1, that Paul is deeply concerned for the church. Especially since he has only known the church secondhand, as he can't be there with them. He lays out four descriptions. What should the church look like then? What does he pray for? What is the desire for the church to be known by as it faces all these threats from Satan? What should First Baptist Church be known by? How should we be described and recognized in the midst of the world and the culture and the society in which we live? Well, he says, first of all, I pray and I desire that you are a comforted church. He says there in verse 2, in the first part, he says that their hearts may be encouraged. Now that word encouraged is the word parakletos, or the parakaleo, which is the same word that we find for the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised in John 14. That they would be their comforter. The word means to call alongside. He's saying, oh God, I desire that the church be recognized that they're come alongside by the Holy Spirit. They are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Why was that an important message or description? Because the battle is real. And it is costly. Temptations are real. It's painful. And they would need their hearts. He says, God, that their hearts, which is their inner beings, their inner strength, their minds, their souls, their spirit, God, give them that ability that they are encouraged and they don't quit. Help the Colossian church to never quit in the midst of persecution, in the midst of these trials and these difficulties. They are comforted in the battle. It's exactly what Jesus was conveying to the disciples in John 14. Remember when we studied through there and we come to John 14, it starts in the beginning. Jesus talks to His disciples who are very concerned. They're upset. And He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. And then He goes through and talks about, He's going to go and prepare a place. He talks about heaven. I'm going to come back to you and receive you into Myself. And we see in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then it comes down to verse 27 of the same passage. And He says, My peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Then He says, let not your hearts be troubled. He says the same thing. He's kind of packaging it in. He says, whole passages, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be strengthened. In the middle of this passage in John 14 is where He says, I want you to know I'm going to send to you a great comforter, the encourager, the Holy Spirit, the parakletos. who's going to come alongside you. He says, it's almost even better that I leave you, but you could have Him here with you everywhere you go. And so this whole idea, He's saying, that is so important that we are encouraged because the battle is going to be real. Jesus wasn't saying to His disciples, hey, you know what, I'm leaving, but I'm going to take all the troubles with me. You know, it'll be cakewalk for the church, and you can just, you know, you can just coast along. He's saying, no, it's going to be a fight. You better put on the gloves. You better get out there because it's going to be a fight. And you better stay in there every round. Don't quit. But I'm going to give you an encourager. I'm going to give you someone who's going to strengthen you, who's going to be there by your side, who's going to strengthen your hearts, who will be an encouragement to your hearts. And so the question is, are we a church? Are you a Christian that is relying on and being encouraged by the indwelling Holy Spirit? He helps us to never compromise or back down in the battle for truth, no matter what the cost. And it may cost us more as the days go by. The message doesn't change, but the cost might. Listen, it may cost us more. We may lose someday in our country our 501c3 tax-exempt statuses. Does that mean that we're going to yield and say, well, we won't preach certain things so we can obtain that? Absolutely not. We will preach unequivocally and unashamedly the Word of God, no matter what the cost. And so it may cost us, but He has given us an encourager. He says, hey, stay in there. Don't quit. And so thereby we have great hope. He says, so be known, be described as a comforted church, but also be described as a caring church. He goes on in the verse, in verse 2, he says, being knit together in love. Paul says, oh, I desire in the midst of this, I desire that the Colossian church and the Laodicean church, that you guys are knit together in love. The word for knit together means to be joined together, be put together in one's hand. So it's talking about unity. Oh, the church would be united. David said it this way in Psalm 133 and verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God looks at it and says, oh man, that is so wonderful when the church is united. Paul said it this way in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. But you are all one in Jesus Christ. You see, unity is not based upon unanimity. That we are all the same. We got to all dress the same. We got to all do the same thing. We got all financial statuses. No, this is unity in the midst of diversity. The church is very diverse. We come from different cultures. We come from different backgrounds. Some of you were raised in Christian homes. Some of you weren't saved until many years later in life. You were raised in maybe different economic statuses or different environments. But we are one in Jesus Christ. And there is a knit together, a being held together in one hand that comes out of that. And that then is an incredible testimony to the church, to the world, to our culture around us. When the church is united and it works together to meet each other's needs and it labors together and is, no matter what, is saying, what can I do to serve one another? The community outside says, what kind of an organism is that? I mean, it's totally foreign to our society when it comes and says, we want to just give up our rights for one another. In a society that says, no, I want to protect my rights. I want what's best for me. And the church being knit together says, it's not about me. I'm one in Christ Jesus. And this is, I want to be knit together with these folks. I want to help them out. Francis Schaeffer, in his work, The Mark of the Christian, he called unity of the church the final apologetic to the world. The final apologetic to the world. We have a unifying identity that crosses all boundaries. Christianity is set apart from all the religions and philosophies, so it's truth that unifies. It's as we come together and work at it, that speaks out to the world. We just did the project on Don's house recently, and we heard so many testimonies from neighbors and delivery guys bringing materials to the sites that were saying, what kind of a church is this? That you would come and replace a whole, you know, roof and redo a whole add-on in somebody's house and not charge them anything and put people on site day after day after day? What kind of a church is that? And we got opportunities to share the gospel with people through that. What an awesome opportunity when the church is knit together in love. They come together and help one another. John defies, so what unifies us, the identification of the church is love. Now, it's that sacrificial agape love that's talking about there. So how does the Bible define that? Well, 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18 defines it this way. John defines this agape love by Christ. He says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." There it is. That's agape love. Christ demonstrated He was the definition and the example of what love is. He laid down His life for the church, for the brethren. And thereby we know we have to lay down our lives for each other, for the brethren in Christ. He continues on then in verses 17 and 18. And He applies it to the church. He says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You see, love is action. Love is working. It's giving up my rights. It's saying, "How can I serve someone?" It's love is active. It's in deed and in truth. It's a love that surpasses sentimentality or superficiality, but is deeply spiritual as it's motivated by the truth. So I want to ask you a question, and I'm going to purposefully leave this open-ended. I'm not going to answer it for you, because I want us to gauge this for us and think about it. What does an agape love motivated by truth look like in a church? Think about that. We are to be known by a unifying love. So what does that agape, knit-together love look like in a church? How are you being involved in knitting together? And when it's inactive, or in action, in deed and in truth. John MacArthur wisely stated, "The last time you made a sacrifice for someone was the last time you loved him or her." Love is first action, then the emotions follow. So how have you served someone? How have you showed action into loving someone? We could apply that to meeting needs of one another in the church, coming alongside one another in the church. Or even giving up our preferences at times is an act of love. Listen, we recognize not everybody's going to have the same preferences. You may not like it. Your Sunday school classroom is set up a certain way. You'd rather it be facing a different direction. You may not like that the song selection necessarily of what we have chosen or how we do even our worship services sometimes and those things. But what a joy. You may be someone who says, "I only like hymns." And we have some in the church. I recognize that you know, you've grown up with hymns and you say, "That's all we ought to have in the church is hymns." And I recognize we have others in the church who have, you know, who say, I want to have more choruses and I want to have more, you know, whatever it might be, other kinds of worship and different things like that and have more of a modern type of a look at music. And what a joy it is, however, we get to say, you know what, I can give up my rights and say, you know what, I like hymns, but I'm so thankful, and I get to give that up and say, we're going to worship together in a different form because it helps to minister to other people in our church. That's where we serve each other. We don't have to have unanimity, but we are to have unity in Christ. That's what he says there. And so many times I talk about this idea that love is serving one another. Many times when I do marriage counseling, almost every time I emphasize every session, how are you serving one another? Think about how that plays out. How are we serving one another in the church? How are we serving one another in our marriages? One of the homework that I give, I give homework in marital counseling, and every time on it is one thing that they're supposed to do, and it's find one way every day to serve your spouse. Because if you do it, the heart will follow. You live and you serve in action, and the emotions will follow. It's amazing. Find a way to serve your spouse every day. Do one thing. Maybe get up in the morning and make them coffee. Maybe make the bed so they don't have to make it. Do something to serve your spouse every day, and you'll be amazed how your heart is affected towards your spouse. The emotions will follow. And that's the same thing in the church. It's finding ways to serve one another. It's marriages that are strong are when the couples never cease serving one another. In the same way, churches that are strong in passion are ones that never cease serving one another. And so he says, we are knit together in love. We are should be known as a comforted church and a caring church. He gives a third description here, that we ought to be a Christ-centered church. Wow. This may be a part one and part two sermon. Okay. I've got 7 pages and I'm on page 3. Does that concern anybody? Slightly disturbing to me, I will say. Okay. I just looked over the clock and I thought, is that thing right? Okay, well, I tell you what, we're going to get through the first part. We'll come back to it, which is a shame because the second part gets into our Thanksgiving, abounding in Thanksgiving, but we'll come back to that next week. So let's just finish our first four. We have these first four parts here as a description of the church. Thirdly, there is the Christ-centered church. Notice he continues on in verse 2. He says, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so he's laying out for us here that we are to be a Christ-centered church. He wants us to be known by what he calls riches. Now, is that supposed to be material riches? The word there is plutos, meaning wealth or abundance. So is Paul calling for the church to be materially wealthy? No. Not once does he say, well, that's our drive. We want you to be, you know, a wealthy church. He's speaking about a spiritual wealth in God. We are spiritually maturing. Now, there are several interesting words here that Paul begins to pile them up. He uses words like assurance, understanding, knowledge, mystery. And I wish we had time to break each one down, but he's emphasizing by these words that we are to be firmly grounded in a knowledge or an epigenosis, as the word is there, a super knowledge, speaking of a precise and correct knowledge of the truth that's only found in Jesus Christ. This knowledge of God is found in Christ. In fact, it says there that this mystery of God, and then there's a lot of manuscript discrepancies and debate about the ending of verse 2. And I think the way that most likely this is to be read is the way the NASB and the ESB and the ASB all read it, which is this, that the mystery of God, which is Christ. Jesus Christ is the manifest mystery of God. That which we want to know about God, we see it in person through Jesus Christ. You want to know about the love of God and see the person of God and who He is? It's been made manifest to us, it's been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. He's the God-given mystery to us. So Paul says regarding the vastness of God, he says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Then he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Late Arthur Holmes, prior philosophy teacher of Wheaton College, once wrote a book entitled, All Truth is God's Truth. He's right on that. And Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation of that. Someone else once said this, we are invited then to become richer and richer by learning more and more of God's great secret, which is Jesus Christ. The more we grow in Christ, the richer we are in understanding who God is and His goodness to us and His love for us and how we are to display ourselves. So in Jesus Christ are treasured up all the deposits, all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, which is in Christ. This is a total, a frontal attack against the Gnostic heresies that Paul is speaking against here, the Church of Colossae, where they were saying, oh, you have to go to some knowledge outside of the church, you got to go to some super knowledge outside of that to really come to a deeper spiritual knowledge. And Paul is saying, no, in Christ are hidden all the riches, all of wisdom, all of understanding and knowledge is in Jesus Christ. You don't have to go outside of that. It's all in Him. And as a side note here, I want to say something along that as well. That ought to be a note to us in our educational systems. Do they acknowledge Jesus Christ? If hidden in Him are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Why would we want to subject ourselves to systems that do not acknowledge Jesus Christ? I realize that's a touchy topic. I realize that's controversial for me to say from the pulpit. It's going to step on some toes, but I'm asking you to question, why would we submit ourselves to those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ when the Bible depicts them as fools? And we have them as the ones that are helping to train up our children in the knowledge and the fear of God, in the knowledge of growing Him. Now, I understand there is some higher levels of learning if you're going to go and you have to learn engineering or certain things. And I understand that in medical things. But if you go to a place that says, you know what, the body has just evolved over millions of years and you're going to study medical science regarding that, what kind of a basis is there? Or we're going to study engineering and we don't recognize that the laws that govern this planet are laws that are given to us by God Himself. What kind of a basis is that for our educational systems? There ought to be a desire. God, I want to have people that recognize You, that fear You, and walk in that. Because He says, in whom, Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, I'm going to leave that be at that point. But Jesus Christ is the source of all truth. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. In fact, when He was on this earth, He would come to Him and say, would respond to His teaching and say, no one ever spoke like this man. Now, how does He know so much, having never yet learned, never been taught in some higher education? He has a knowledge and a wisdom that's far surpassing, they would say. It's because Jesus said, I am the way and the what? The truth. I am the truth, He says. You want to know truth? It's through Me. It's through me. He says in Matthew 12, verse 42, as He's talking to the crowd there, and He says, He's talking about the Queen of Sheba who came to Solomon, and He says that she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And He says, indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. He says, I am way surpassed Solomon. You want to know knowledge? You want to know wisdom? Study Me. Well, how do we do that, Jesus? It's in Your Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. He's revealed to us His Word. We want to grow in wisdom, study His Word. Grow in this. That's where the source is. And so we've seen that the church ought to be a Christ-centered church. As long as we preach, as long as I'm here in this pulpit, Christ is going to be the center of what we preach. Christ be the center of where we stand. Our drive is to grow in Him. That's why we evangelize. That's why we want to train up people and disciple people. So we grow in the knowledge and wisdom of Jesus Christ. So we might know God the Father better. How we relate to Him. How we live that out in practical, everyday living in our society. So the church is known as a comforted church, a caring church, a Christ-centered church. And lastly, we'll be done. It's known as a confident church. It kind of ties us up in verse 4. He says, now this I say, so I said all this because lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Hey, Colossian church, I realize you're having these Gnostics, these heresies. Hey, church in Bellefonte, I realize that there's all kinds of philosophies that come across the portals, across the internet. There's stuff that comes into our into curriculums, and there's stuff that comes in our society here. And I say all this, that you ought to be confident so that no one ever pulls you away. You don't get deceived. He said earlier in verse 2 that we are to have full assurance. So it would be discerning of truth and not be deceived. The word deceive is paralogizomai, meaning to reckon wrong or to cheat or beguile or to reason aside. Oh, there are all kinds of groups that want to try to reason aside. And I'm not saying that's wrong to reason. Come, let's reason together, the Bible says. Well, let's reason from truth. That there is a moral absolute. We find this word all throughout the Old Testament. We find it in the situation with Jacob and Laban, where Jacob serves Laban for 7 years for the hand of Rachel. And on the night thereof, the wedding comes to be, and it's at this big feast. And after the feast, they go and Jacob or Laban gives, instead of Rachel, he gives Leah to Jacob, and Jacob doesn't realize it till the morning. Now, I think that's one of the most understated verses in the Bible. How that happens, I'm not sure. But in the morning, he recognizes, well, this isn't Rachel, this is Leah. And he comes to Laban and says, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? This deception is prevalent all throughout our world. And he says, Paul says to the Colossian church, this same deception is still here, it's still now. And Satan's going to try to deceive you. So I want you to be a discerning church, a confident church. Satan is the great deceiver, the father of lies, the Bible depicts him as. It's always been a part of his military strategy. How can I spread my lies? How can I deceive? Smooth-talking philosophers and teachers and TV evangelists are all over the place. But they're not grounded in truth, many of them. They're subverting truth and seeking to build their own empire. And so Paul says, hey, I want the church to be strong. I have a great conflict, a great agony. And the word there again, as we look, we go back to chapter 1 and verse 29, it's a striving. Oh, I'm going to work towards making sure that this church is built up and grounded on truth, that it knows where it's going, where it is, where it stands. That's my great desire for our church, is that we know where we've come from and we know where we're going and we know where we stand today. And it's based upon Jesus Christ. That we are a church who is comforted in the battle, saying, you know what, He's given us encouragement. May the Holy Spirit with us. We're not going to back down. We're not going to quit. We're a caring church, knit together in love, meeting each other's needs, caring for one another. We are a Christ-centered church, focusing on Him as our only source of truth, and that we are a confident church, not being swayed or deceived by all the errors and theories out there that come across our emails and things today. So let me ask you, how are you involved in making First Baptist Church be that kind of description? That's our desire. That's what we want to see is First Baptist Church. And people say, well, how would you describe it? Well, here it is. We're described like that. That's the kind of church we want to be. How are you involved with that is my question. Let's close in prayer. Father, our time has moved very quickly this morning. And Your Word just speaks. There's so much. There's volumes. We're just scraping the surface of the truth that You have given us. And so, Father, I pray that You'd help us, that we would become a church and continue being a church that's known by this. That we would be an encouraged church, a comforted church, that no matter what happens, we never back down. We never quit. We never stop serving You. God, help us to not become complacent in ministry. Help us to not become so relaxed in ministry and look back and say, well, what a great job we've done. Now let's pass on the buck to somebody else. God, help us continue striving, continue laboring for You. Lord, help us to be known as a caring church. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to each evaluate ourselves to say today and say to ourselves, what am I doing to serve one another? To make us be a church that's known by meeting each other's needs, being knit together in love. Father, we thank You for that. Thank You for those who do genuinely come together and as we get a chance to see needs being met through Deacons Fund and helping out families and people, through people coming and helping people move and do projects and work. God, thank You for this church. Thank You, Lord, that this church is based upon Christ. It's based upon that we are in Christ. We are united together around one unity, which is what we have in Christ. That thereby we all come together, have access to come together to You. And Father, we thank You for that. I want to thank You for this church. Thank You for the gospel that doesn't cease to be true, that doesn't cease to just continue to mold and shape and change and transform our lives. May it continue going in this church. God, may we never be deceived. May we never be pulled aside. God, give us great clarity. Give us great discernment. God, I pray as a pastor here that You would give me great wisdom and discernment to continue leading this church in the way it ought to go. God, we want to exalt Jesus Christ. We want to give You the glory for what You've done here. We want to continue being a place that gives you glory. And we'll thank you for that, Lord. Heads are bowed.